If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, what I'm about to say may be in disagreement with what you believe. There are those in this audience this evening that are not members of the Church of the Lord. There are those from various religious backgrounds, from various institutions and organizations of religion. And what I'm going to say to you tonight, you may find contradictory to what you've been taught, to what you have been brought up to believe. But I want to lay down at the very outset two things. Number one, you are going to understand what I'm talking about tonight. I believe that you're of sufficient intelligence that you'll be able to follow in a logical and systematic order the things that we're going to talk about. And I know that with your mind and with your attention, that first of all, you cannot help but understand what is going to be said. Now, then secondly, let me also state this. I do not say, in saying that you will understand what I'm saying, I do not understand or say by that that you may naturally agree with what I've said. But I am going to say that you will understand what I've said, and you'll be able to see that what I've said is placed and posited in the Bible, in the Word of God. That is going to be our text. That's going to be our basis. That's going to be our foundation tonight. And so any time and any place that any man speaks or preaches to you, let him be able to give you book, chapter, and verse. Let him be able to put his index finger along it and read the passage in order to substantiate and validate what he says. Now tonight, I want us to notice first the subject of original sin. Actually, the two topics are tied together. According to the Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, in an article entitled The Image of God, edited by Merrill C. Tenney, a very prominent denominational scholar, he says, and I quote, "Roman Catholics hold that man had an image of God which was destroyed by original sin, and which can only be restored by baptism." And so then the idea in the world, in the religious world, is that all of us have an image of God or had an image of God and were made in the image of God, but that was destroyed by the sin of Adam. And now the only way that that thing can be restored, the only way that it can be replaced, is by baptism. And hence, there is the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, what is the doctrine of original or Adamic sin? You hear the doctrine of what's called Adamic sin or Adam's sin, meaning that we're all guilty of. Now, just what is that? Well, sometimes it's called original sin, and you've heard of it, at least you're familiar with it, that all people are born into this world total little sinners. They're all born sinners, and that is the doctrine. Now, let me read to you from the creeds of men. You can't read it in your Bible. The words original sin are not in the Bible. It's kind of like Pope and Groundhog Day and things of that nature. They're not something you can read about in your Bible. They're not in the Word of God. But I want to read to you from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Now here is the doctrine of original sin. It is kind of wordy and verbose in places, and you'll have to kind of follow along in your mind, but perhaps you'll understand it. And I quote, "By this sin, they," Adam and Eve, "fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of the soul and body, they being the root of all mankind. The guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." Did you understand that? Well, what that simply means is that Adam and Eve are the father and the mother of all of us, and since they committed that sin, now it's corrupted all of us, and we've been born little sinners. Now, that is the doctrine. Now, it is a doctrine that is not established by the Word of God. It is not found in your Bible. The doctrine, its name, its intent, is not found in the Bible. You'll not be able to find it discussed there. And we want to talk about that a little bit this evening concerning original sin. Now, I could take many different approaches about it, but I want to attack it essentially from four different standpoints or viewpoints. And I think it's undeniable, I think it is necessarily implied that the doctrine of original sin is not true because of the nature of four things we find in the Bible. Number one, I know that the doctrine of original sin, I know that doctrine cannot be true because of the description of the nature of sin in the Bible. Now, what does the Bible say that sin is? Well, now John says in 1 John 3:4, now this is the Holy Spirit talking, and the Spirit of God speaks to your heart tonight, friend, in 1 John 3:4, when he says that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is. What is sin, John? Now, an apostle of the Son of God said, sin is that which you're born with. No. No, in 1 John 3:4, John said, sin is. Now, watch it. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that? Why, certainly you do. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. All unrighteousness is sin. All God's commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119:172. And so then, anything that goes against the commandments of God is unrighteousness. And so the Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And notice that little babies couldn't be guilty of it because it's a transgression of the law. And in James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I know that can't mean little babies, because it's to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To him it is sin. Now what is sin? Sin occurs when you know to do right and you do not do it. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. But now, ladies and gentlemen, nowhere in all of the Bible, nowhere, not one single solitary time, does the Bible anywhere in any place ever identify sin as that stain and that blot and that blight that we're born into this world with. And there's not a single line about it. Now, I've read to you what the Bible says that sin is. Don't go away from here and say, now, this is what the Church of Christ teaches on it. Oh, no, friend. This is not so-called the doctrine of the Church of Christ. This is the doctrine of the Lord. This is what the Word of God teaches. This is what the Bible says about sin. That it's the transgression of the law. But I maintain, ladies and gentlemen, if the doctrine of original sin were so, if it were true, then you would have to find somewhere in the Bible a divine definition of the fact that sin is that which we are born with. But it is not in the Bible. It is not a part of the Word of God. Now, I want us to notice something else concerning this and the nature of sin and sin and how we get it. You know, Adam and Eve, how did they ever sin? You know, we're told, according to this creed that I read to you, we're told that this sin and corrupted nature comes to us, and so we're wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. That's how come we sin. Well, how came Adam and Eve to sin? Now, I want you to notice something with me. Adam and Eve, when they came from the hand of God Almighty, were, we may say, totally hereditarily righteous. Now, I know that they were righteous because they had never, ever sinned. And I know that they hereditarily were because they came from the dust of the ground, from the rib of the man. They came from the hand of God, body and soul. They directly came from God, and having never sinned, they were totally hereditarily righteous. Now, then, is it possible for one who is totally completely, utterly righteous, and the one that created him, he's got that divine nature, as even the creed would allow. Now, how came man to sin? And now here's how man came to sin. Man, number one, heard the lie. Man heard that lie. He heard something. And then he believed what the devil said, and he obeyed it. The devil spoke to him and said, "Hath God said, thou shalt not, that if you eat of the tree, you'll surely die?" He said, "No, you won't surely die." And man believed that and acted on it and took and ate. And so here was one totally hereditarily righteous, able to hear a lie, believe a lie, and obey a lie. Now then we are told that we're born into this world totally hereditarily depraved. Now what that means, friends, is that you're as mean as the devil. Because if you're totally depraved, you can't be any worse. The devil himself can't be any worse than totally depraved. So you see, if we're born into this world totally hereditarily depraved, then we're just as mean as the devil. Every little baby is just as sinful as the devil, because the devil himself can't be any worse than totally depraved. You know, the word total doesn't admit of declension. You know, there's certain words that you can get the positive, comparative, and superlative degree. You've got warm, warmer, warmest. You've got fast, faster, fastest. But you don't have any such thing as totally, most totally, and more totally, do you? I mean, if a thing is total, that's all that it can be, isn't it? That's all that it can be. And so if we're born totally depraved, and it's hereditary, we get it from our parents, we get it from Grandma Eve and Grandpa Adam, then if we're totally hereditary and depraved, well, now we're told that we can do nothing. We can do nothing at all to be saved. Well, why is that when people who were admittedly Adam and Eve totally hereditarily righteous? Of the dust of the ground, they came from God, that's breathed into them the breath of life, became a living soul, and while in that state they heard, believed, and obeyed a lie. Why then cannot, even if man is born totally depraved, why can he not hear the truth? Why can he not then believe the truth and obey the truth? Well, the fact of the matter is that he indeed can do so. Well, let me show you something else about this. Now, according to the creeds of men say that the individual that is born totally hereditarily depraved, that individual then must have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on his heart. That since, maybe you've heard this, that since you've been born into this world guilty of the sin of Adam, you are so utterly evil and depraved that it's going to take a direct operation. Now, that was the old mourner's bench. And today it's not called the mourner's bench. Gospel preachers have put that into infamy, and it's been so derided and so upset and overthrown that now they call it altar call. Altar call is the modern term, Weldon. Instead of, you know, mourner's bench salvation, you know what preachers will do? They'll get up and they'll rant and they'll rave and they'll preach and they'll say God loves you and God wants to save you and the Spirit is moving in the house tonight. And then they'll say, all of you come up front and pray and try to talk God into it. And they've been telling you for 2 hours in their sermon that God loves you and Jesus died for you, he wants to save you. Now you come down and talk him into it. Well, the very idea. But that's it. Now, what's the meaning? Well, they believe that you're born totally hereditarily depraved, and the Spirit of God has got to do a work in your heart, and it's something that's better felt than told. But when you get it, you'll know it, brother. And the Spirit will speak to your heart, and you'll cleanse the inner man. And then you'll get a hallelujah, praise the Lord, and you can turn to him and go and join the church of your choice. Have you heard that kind of doctrine? Sure you have. It's on the airwaves, and it's in little tracts all over the country. It's the doctrine that men preach, but it is a doctrine that is not so. How do I know? Because look, if the total hereditarily depraved man needs a direct operation or an immediate working of the Holy Spirit in his heart to prepare him, why didn't Adam and Eve, who were totally hereditarily righteous,
need a direct operation of the devil's unholy spirit on them.
You know, did it take a direct operation of the devil's unholy spirit on their heart to get them to be induced to sin? Well, of course not. But why not? I mean, after all, if we're born in this world totally depraved and we can't obey God, it's impossible to obey until the Spirit works on our heart, then why was it true if they were totally righteous, why didn't it take a direct operation of the devil's unholy spirit on their heart to make them fertile soil for disobedience? But it didn't, did it? And then further, men teach that once God does this work in your heart, that once He does this work, you're once saved, always saved. That if you get it, you can't lose it. Now, this is the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And it's taught by Baptists and Presbyterians and others. But it's the doctrine that says you're born in this world totally depraved. But when God does His work on your heart in the Spirit of God, when He does it, that immediate working, that miraculous infilling in your heart, then when He saves you, you'll never be lost again. Well, if that's so, then when back down in the garden, when Grandma Eve, totally righteous, then when she sinned, I wonder, was once she was lost, was she always lost? You know, they tell us that once a person is saved now, that the inner man can never be touched by the devil. Does it follow then that they could never hear the voice of God and could never obey the voice of God after that they sinned? No, they heard the voice of God after their sin. And they obeyed the voice of God on a number of occasions after they had sinned. And so it does not follow, and the parallel does not stand. And the reason is, folks, the doctrine is not true. The doctrine is not true. But then, lest we get bogged down here, and we'll have some more to say later, let's just repeat the major point, and that is that the doctrine of original sin is not true because it contradicts the nature of sin in the Bible. Then it secondly contradicts the nature of forgiveness as portrayed and pictured and presented in the Bible. Now I want you to notice, what does the Bible say concerning forgiveness? Does the Bible ever anywhere say to a man, look, you back there, you over here, sister, let me tell you, does the Bible anywhere say to you, look, you were born as a little baby with the sin of Adam right on your soul, and here's the verse that tells you what you need to do and how to get the remission of the sin of Adam off your soul? Does the Bible anywhere ever talk about anybody getting the forgiveness of the sin of Adam? Does it? Nowhere does it. Not any place in all the Bible, friends. What does the Bible say? It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, not Adam's, that your sins may be blotted out. That's what the Bible says. The Bible said you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by the sin of Adam? No. You that were sometime alienated, separated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The Bible says, arise and be baptized and wash away Adam's sin. Excuse me. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Acts 22:16 says, doesn't it? You see that? And so that's my point. Always, everywhere, in all the Bible, friends, when the Bible talks about a sinner being forgiven, I'm asking you whose sin is forgiven. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Whose sin, folks? Yours and mine have done that. That's the point. That's what the Bible teaches. Even the people in the days of Noah, the Bible says all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Genesis 6:5-12 says, not that they were born corrupted, but they had corrupted their way upon the earth. And the nature of forgiveness is always the forgiveness of man's sin. Thirdly, let me notice this with you. that nowhere does the Bible ever talk about the death of Christ being for the eradication and the elimination of the sin of Adam. Nowhere. What does the Bible say about the death of Christ? You know, the Bible always makes the death of Christ personal. You know, sometimes we get lost in an impersonal sense about the death of Jesus. We talk about the death of the Son of God, and we say, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And we don't make that personal. But Paul said that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now watch it. Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For whom did Christ die? He died for me, Paul said. Now, where does the Bible ever say that the death of Christ, Romans 4:25, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification? Where does the Bible ever say that Christ was delivered for the sin of Adam? Where does the Bible ever say it, friends? And yet, if the sin of Adam, if Adamic original sin is so pervasive, if it's so universal that every child born in this world is stained and corrupted with it, then certainly we ought to find a passage that says, oh, glory to God for the death of Jesus takes care of it. But not anywhere in all the book of God, friends. Not anywhere does the Bible ever say, not one time, that Christ died for Adam's sin. The Bible always says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of Adam. No, the iniquity of us all. That's what it says, isn't it? That's what the book of God teaches. But I maintain, ladies and gentlemen, that necessarily it is implied that if the sin of Adam was something that was so pervasive, then we would find it in the catalog of the definition of sin. We'd find this as one of, but it's not a part of the definition. In mentioning forgiveness, we would find some hint of forgiveness of Adam's sin, and then the death of Christ being for it. And fourth and finally and last of all, in this connection, original sin, Adamic sin, is not so because nowhere in all the Bible do you ever read of, at the judgment, Adam's sin being involved positively or negatively. Now look, have you ever thought of all the judgment scenes in the Bible? Matthew 13, you know, the net that was let down the sea, good and bad. Matthew 25, five wise, five foolish virgins. Five talent man, two talent man, one talent man. Before him were gathered all nations. Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty or in prison sick and visited thee not? What was the basis of judgment? Was anybody in any judgment scene, friends, in any judgment passage in all the Bible, are you with me? Where is the judgment scene that says, and I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and there were some cast into eternal torment, stained and tainted forever with the blot and the blight of Adam's sin, still upon their soul. You ever seen that anywhere in all the Bible? Was it ever said of someone, come ye blessed of my Father, enter the joy of thy Lord, because Adam's sin was erased from your heart and soul? Not one single time. Now how do you explain the absence of that if original sin is so pervasive, if it is so universal, if it is so entangling? Why isn't it mentioned with regard to condemnation or the lack of it, of salvation at the judgment? But you know what the Bible says in the judgment scenes? The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, not what Adam did. According to what he was born in, no, whether it be good or bad. What did Jesus tell the church at Thyatira? I will judge every one of you according to your works. That's what he said. What's Galatians 6:7 say? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap.
There's never any mention of man having to reap what Adam sowed for him and what he was born with. But whatsoever a man, that's you and me, whatever you sow, that you will reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And a lot of these denominational preachers out here tell you, oh, you don't have to do anything, friends. Don't have to do a single thing to be saved. It's all by grace. Well, you have to do something to go to hell. You have to sow to the flesh to reap corruption. That'll send you to torment. But the Bible says sow to the Spirit. That's doing something, isn't it? And you have to sow to the Spirit to reap life everlasting. But the fact of the matter is the judgment is based upon that. And I, John, says, saw the dead small and great stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, John said. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man, Revelation 20:13 says, according to their works. Not according to anybody else's sin, but according to your sin, and you're forgiven. The death of Christ was for you. The judgment is for you, not for original or Adamic sin. Not in the Bible. What about this matter then of infant baptism? Well, I think we can solve that in just five little simple and succinct points. You know, from one standpoint, folks, being a preacher of the gospel is easy. From one standpoint. Now, if it was super easy, you'd have everybody riding the gravy train. There wouldn't be a shortage of preachers. But let me tell you something. It is far easier to preach the truth than it is to preach error. Because everything that you teach, you got written out here for you. Now, I want to show you that so about baptism. About infant baptism. And just about baptism in general. There are five essential ingredients of baptism. Number one, there's the element. Number two, the agent. Number three, the action. Number four, the subject. And number five, the design. Now, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, may not agree when I get done, but we're going to understand one another, and you're going to see something tonight. Now, whether you believe it or not is another question, but I'm going to show you from the Bible. I promise. Let's look at the five elements, then, of baptism. Let's look, number one, see if we agree, number one. Let us look at number one concerning baptism, the element. That is, I mean by that, in what does baptism occur? What are we baptized in? You know, I heard a football game a couple of seasons back, and the announcer said that the quarterback was baptized by the opposing line. You know what that means? That means that Mark Gastineau and Joe Klecko and all the rest of those fellows, maybe I should use the Bengals around here and I can't think of their names, and so they grabbed this quarterback, and I mean they got a hold of him, and they crawled all over him, they covered him up. He was baptized in lineman. And now what is the element? What is the thing in which we're baptized according to the Bible? All right, now the Bible says in Matthew 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now let me ask you, does the church where you go baptize in water? Well, you know, isn't it something we agree on that, don't we? You say, well, yeah, water is the thing that we use. Now, do you know why that I do that, that I believe that the element is water? Because I read when our Lord was baptized, it was in water. And I can read further in John 3 and verse 23, that old John the Baptist baptized in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. All right, now, what was the element John was using to baptize? What was the thing in which he baptized people? Water. Water. I can read in my Bible, and you can in yours, in Acts 8. And in verse 36, here was a gospel preacher. His name was Philip. And he was riding in a chariot with a man one day. and he taught him about Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts 8:36, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. They came into a certain water. And the treasurer, the eunuch said, well, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And so then the next verse says, after that says, that they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water. So that's the element. Ain't it something? You know, it doesn't matter if you're a Pentecostal, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist. It doesn't matter what you are tonight. Isn't it something we agree that the thing you use to effect baptism is water? Isn't that something? Don't we all agree on that? Could we shake on that? We could shake hands, couldn't we? You agree where you go to church is water. That's what you use, right? And see how simple that is? And you know why we agree? Because that's what the book says, isn't it? You know, the Bible says in Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we? See? And so Acts 10:47, another passage. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 is another. Hebrews 10:22 is the implication is another. Ephesians 5:26 is another. But enough on that. You see, the element is water. Now then, don't we agree that baptism consists of the element of water, and isn't that what the book of God teaches? That's simple. Well, let's look at another thing. You say, you're going to get something we don't agree on. No, honest. You believe the Bible and I believe the Bible. We're going to agree. The agent. Now, what I mean by the agent, the administrator. I mean the one that does it, the one that performs it. Now, who performs or does the act of the baptizing? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, I read that a man did it, that mankind, that not Jesus personally per se, but the Bible says that Jesus came from Galilee and Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And then John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And I read that a man did that. I read that John was baptizing, John 3:23. And so I read that mankind, that man, generic man, is to perform the baptism. I read that. You do too. Look at Matthew 28. You know, Jesus commanded man after commissioning them with the gospel. He said, go ye therefore and teach. Now let me ask you something. Who's to do the teaching? Who's to go and teach all nations? You say, well, men are. That's right. All right, now the same people in Matthew 28:19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, comma, baptizing them. Who's to do the baptizing? Same people do the teaching. Men do it. Now let me ask you. If you're a Methodist, if you're a Catholic, it doesn't really matter. If you're a Baptist, whatever you are religiously, who does the baptism in the element that we all agree is water? Who does that in the church you're a member of? Does the Holy Spirit miraculously take people and baptize them in your church in water? You use a man, don't you? You might have a robe on with a teacup of some kind, put some water, but they use water and it's a man that does it. Isn't it simple? Now see how we agree? I told you we weren't going to disagree. Isn't that something? Well, look, men do it. Let's look at our text in Acts 8 again. For another point, now we saw a while ago from it was water. Now let's get and see who does it. As they went on their way, Acts 8:36, they came to a certain water. That's the element. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And look at verse 38 of Acts 8. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water. They who? Both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. So Philip, the gospel preacher, baptized him. And so who does the baptizing? Men do. They are to go teach and baptize. And that's what happened. Now see, don't we agree? You say, well, yeah, you're right. Y'all use water and we use water and men do it in our church and so men are to do it. Now see, don't we agree? Isn't this simple? And you thought we probably wouldn't agree. You see, as long as we read it out of the Bible, we can agree. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? Now let's just look at another thing.
The very same way we've looked at this. You say, well, what is the action of baptism? I mean, how do you perform it? What is the action? Well, you say, oh, here's where we're going to disagree. No, I'm not going to tell you what I believe. I'm going to read to you what was done in the Bible. Now, you see, you say, well, you probably do different than my pastor does. Well, now, let's don't get into me and your pastor, okay? See, because he might be wrong, I might be wrong. We both might be wrong. But don't you know that we agree the Word of God, we agree this is right, don't we? Because it's in the Bible, don't we? We agree that man's to do it because that's in the Bible, don't we? See? But now, if you now forget your preacher and your church, and I'll forget the preachers I have known and my belief, but if we go and read it from the Bible, we'll agree just like we did up here, won't we? That's something. Right now, that's how simple it is. The Bible says in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, I want to ask you, when people are baptized in the church where you go, do they come up out of the water when they're baptized? Do they? I don't know what action this may hint at to you, but I will say that when our Lord was baptized, that he came up straightway out of the water. Now let me ask you something else. In John, the 3rd chapter and verse 23, this is what the book of God says. It says that John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem. Why? Why? Because there was much water there. Now, is there a need for a lot of water where the baptism is engaged in where you go? Now, I know it was here. But let's read something else. The Bible says in Acts 8, and we've read this again, not to be redundant, but for another point and purpose. In Acts 8, 36, look at it again. They went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does it mean to be baptized? Look at verse 38 again. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, that's the preacher and this man to be baptized, went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, what does that imply to you? Where two men, grown men, both go down into the water. The baptism takes place in the water, and then when it's done, they both come up out of the water. What does that imply to you? Is that what occurs when a fellow takes water out of a little cup, or saucepan-like, or tea kettle, and just dabs or whatever? Is that what occurs? I'm not making fun. I said you might not agree with it, but I said you'd understand it. Do you understand that? You do, don't you? You might not like it, but you understand it, don't you? It's in the Bible, isn't it? Sure it is. Let me read you something else. You know what the Bible says in Romans 6:4? The Bible says, know you not that so many of us in Romans 6:3 have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, Romans 6:4 says, we are buried. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And look at verse 5. For if we have been planted. Now here baptism is likened unto being buried. And then if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. I ask you. Well, let me ask you this. If you had a little pet, y'all had any funerals at your house with a parakeet or a dog or a cat that died? Every family has, haven't you? Very solemn occasion. Shoebox, sadness, tears. I remember burying a pet dog out in the flower bed. Sad thing. Not funny. Suppose Mama said, son, tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go out. I want you to bury Roper. Plant him. Just put him under. Okay. We go out there and lay him on the ground, get a handful of dirt, sprinkle it over his head. Boys, did you bury the dog? Did you bury it? But you know what this says? We're buried and we're planted. Now you know sprinkling a few grains of dirt, a handful of dirt over a dog's head, not going to bury it. And that's what the Bible says about baptism, isn't it? That's what your Bible says it. And the Bible your preacher uses says, bury it by baptism. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, it doesn't say it once. The Bible says in Colossians 2 and in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, when also ye are risen. Now, how do you know that's a burial, a covering up? How do you know that's an immersion? Because the Bible says from that you are risen. You are risen. Baptism is immersion. Now, that's Church of Christ doctrine. That's what Weldon believes. That's what the elders here believe. Now, friends, we didn't say that when we read that the element was water, did we? You didn't say, oh, that's the Church of Christ view. Because you know why you didn't say it? Because we read out of the Bible that it was water, didn't we? Now, I'm reading out of the same book and using many of the same verses. And how come you say it's Church of Christ doctrine? Same book. Some of the same verses. It's immersion, isn't it? You understand it, don't you? You may not agree with it, but you see it, don't you? Fourthly, who's the subject? Now, what do I mean by who is the subject? Well, I mean by that, who is a candidate for baptism in the Bible? Now, you know, you have to have certain qualifications to be a president of the United States. You have to be a citizen of this country. You have to be a natural citizen of this country. And you have to be at least 35 years old. And that's why until Geraldine Ferraro, we really haven't had very many women candidates for that, because no woman would admit to being over 35. You know, most of them just wouldn't. They say, no, you know. And so you see what it means to be a candidate for president? You have to be a citizen, you have to be at least 35 years old. And so you understand that to be a subject or a candidate, you have to meet certain qualifications. Okay? You understand that? All right, what are the qualifications in the Bible? What are the prerequisites? What has to happen before you can be baptized? And you say, oh, now in our church, you go through a study of our catechism or our discipline. And it's about a 6 weeks course. And then they save them up, and on Easter Sunday, they baptize everybody in one ordinance. In one time, you gather up all of them, and that's where a bunch of folks are baptized. And that's how it comes about. Well, now, see, we're not asking what your church does. It might very well be according to the Bible. And we're not going to ask what Larry Haefeli practices, what the church here practices. We're not interested. It may be right, it may be wrong. But now, you know, just like we looked up here and showed that water was the thing in which baptism occurred, and we agreed because water was the thing we found, can't we agree on the subject the same way? Well, sure we can. Let's see. First of all, the person that is baptized has to be taught. How do I know? Well, let me read it to you. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28:19, my authority. Jesus, the Son of God, our living, loving Lord, said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Lord, what do we do first? Go ye therefore and teach. And then do what? Then baptize. Jesus said, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so a person, before he can be baptized, what does Matthew 28:19 say? Before you baptize him, teach him. And whose creed is that? Is that what the Catholics teach? Is that what Presbyterians say? Is that what Church of Christ teaches, friend? This is what the Son of God Himself said and what the Spirit of God wrote in the book of God, the Bible. He said, I'm not sure I agree with that, because that means little babies can't be taught. Now remember, I didn't say that you'd agree with it. I said you'd understand it. I didn't even say you'd believe it. But I said you could see it. Now, can you see that before a person is baptized, that Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, comma, baptizing them? Sure, you can see. See, you understand it. And that's all I promised you. There's something else. After a person is taught, in Mark 16 and verse 16, the Son of God had said, Go ye therefore and go into all the world and preach.
That's the equivalent of teaching. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Now, Lord, before a person is baptized, what does he have to do? Well, he has to hear the gospel preached, and then he that believeth and is baptized. Whose order is that? You say, oh, that's where the Church of Christ does it. No, friend.
That's what the Son of God said in your Bible in Mark 16:16. See, Jesus said that. He said, the one that's taught, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know what Acts 18:8 says of the Corinthians when Paul preached the gospel in Corinth? Many of the Corinthians, Acts 18:8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now that's New Testament order. See, now that's what the Bible teaches. So, well, that's not the way we do it in our church. Now remember, friends, we're not here examining what your church practices. We're trying to see what the Book of God teaches. That's what it says. Well, something else. Look at Acts 2:38.
Before a person is to be baptized, Acts 2:38, it speaks to people who knew assuredly that Jesus was Lord and Christ. They had put Jesus to death, and now they believe that He's the Son of God, and they say in Acts 2:37, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Do what?"
You don't have to do anything. Just lay your heart up here at the altar and put your hand on my shoulder as a point of contact, and we'll pray you through. That ain't what he said, is it? Listen to what he said. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So you know the Bible says, you have to be taught, you believe, and you repent. And then you know the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. And the Ethiopian treasurer confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. With the mouth, Romans 10:9-10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so a person that believes, repents, confesses after having been taught, is then baptized according to the Bible. Now that's what the Bible says. That's what the Book of God says, that after this, then a person is a subject of baptism. You say, well, that leaves out little babies, doesn't it? That's right. Why does it? You can't teach a little baby. Little baby can't believe. Little baby can't repent. Little baby can't confess. And little baby then shouldn't be baptized, because those are the prerequisites. So you shouldn't baptize a little baby any more than you take a fellow out here that's a sot drunk that curses at God and won't repent of his sin. You shouldn't take him and baptize him. We got some mighty big boys here tonight. And we got two or three fellows back home where I preach. I mean that are super strong fellows. I mean really strong, tough men. Hard-working construction fellows. And I guarantee you, two or three of them could take just about anybody in town by the nape of the neck and seat of the britches and baptize them. You know why we don't do it? Because before you can do it any good, a fellow's got to have to talk and believe. We'd no more take a fellow and force him anymore than we would a baby. We're not going to do that. They're not lost to begin with. See, they haven't transgressed God's laws. Now, this is what you have to do according to the Bible before you're subject to be baptized. That's what the Book of God teaches. Fine and last of all, what's the purpose of being baptized? Why be baptized? What is the design of baptism? Why do you do it? Well, someone says, I'll tell you, in our church, you're baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. In other words, after you're saved, after you have salvation in your heart, after God's done His work in your heart, then we gather up all the people who have been saved, and after a period of 5 or 6 weeks of instruction in the church, and then they give their testimony, God for Christ's sake has pardoned their sins, and then we baptize them. And baptism is an outward sign to the world of what inwardly has already been done. That's what's done many times in churches, isn't it? Maybe yours. But again, that's
not what we're interested in.
We want to know what is the purpose according to the Bible.
Now, friends, let me tell you something. The doctrine that says baptism is because you've already been saved can be found just as clearly on the blank page of your Bible as anywhere. It's not in the written section. The Bible nowhere tells you that baptism puts you into a denominational body. You say, well, I was baptized so I could be enrolled as a member of the Lutheran Church or the Missionary Baptist. I was baptized so I could get into the Primitive Baptist Church or whatever. Friend, nowhere in all of the Book of God Almighty does it ever say that entrance into a Missionary Baptist Church is by baptism. There are no Missionary Baptist churches, there are no Pentecostal churches in the Bible. Just not there. Now remember, I didn't say you'd agree with me. I said you'd understand. Do you understand what I'm telling you? There's no such thing as a Missionary Baptist church mentioned in the Bible. Now, if there is, you just take the index finger after church and say, here it is, preacher, you missed it. And I'll repent and I'll swallow real hard, probably turn red all over. But I just never have found one. And I nowhere read in all the Bible that baptism was ever in order to get one into one of those churches. Never. Have you? Now, what is baptism for? All right, Jesus said. Now, remember, you'll understand this. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I was studying with two people the other day, approaching 70 years of age. Never been to a service of the gospel the man hadn't in all of his life. And he said, oh, preacher, he said, I know I've been baptized. He said, my sister told me I was when I was a baby. And the lady said, yes, I was baptized as a Methodist. Well, actually, she said, I was sprinkled. And then she said, Reverend Sorensen came over, and he's a Baptist preacher, and he told me that it wasn't necessary anyway, that probably the Baptist preacher told me that my sprinkling probably wasn't the right thing, that it was really should be immersion, but he said it wasn't necessary anyway, just forget about it. She's dying of leukemia. Has a matter of days to weeks to live, the doctor says, and he's dying of emphysema and got an oxygen tank in his house. Can't go anywhere without it. I came to study with him. I said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I said, now, Bill, what's that say to you? He that believeth and is baptized shall receive $1,000. Would you understand it then? Sure you would. I read to him where the Bible says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. To obtain forgiveness or remission of sins, Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. Now, that's not what our church teaches. That's not what our preacher teaches. Friend, we're not here to see what your church or my church teaches. We're not here to see what any human organization under heaven teaches. We're here to see what the Book of God says. Now, open your Bible. Does Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 say what I've just read? Sure it does. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's the purpose. You say, well, I don't believe this. Well, did you believe this up here? Suppose I were to go out tonight and I were to tell you, now listen, friends, I know that they went into water and I know they couldn't forbid water and I know they came out of water, but I'm telling you that water is not the thing. You shouldn't even be baptized in water. I think the thing you ought to be baptized in is chocolate milk. You know, when I was a kid, I loved chocolate milk so much. I said, I'm going to get rich and I'm going to have me a swimming pool and fill it up with chocolate milk. I did. That was one of my goals. And I thought if I ever drowned, what a blissful experience it would be. Now suppose I told you that, listen, friend, water just it. Now water is old-fashioned, and people have used it for a long time, but water's polluted nowadays, and I know the Bible says they used water, but I'm here to tell you that today it's different. What would you say? Well, what could you say? See, if you can change this down here, why can't I change this up here?
Or what if I told you to stand in the water until the Holy Ghost grabbed you by the shoulders and the back of the head and took you back? You get in that water yonder and you stand there and let the Holy Ghost baptize you in Jesus' name.
You'd be standing there a long time, wouldn't you?
What if I told you that men are not to perform water baptism when we've read that men did it? What if I said, well, I know the Bible says it, but we're not going to do it that way anymore. Well, see, friends, if you can change he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you can change Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, why can't I change water's the element? See? If you can deny one, why can't I deny the other? That's all I got to say.
That help you? If you're a Christian, that'll strengthen your faith. You know what the truth is? You believe the truth. If you're not a Christian,
and maybe you've been a member of some church that has not followed what the Bible teaches and what you've seen that the Book of God teaches. I want you to ask yourself, standing before God, John 12:48 says that you'll be judged by the things that are written in this book. You're not going to be judged by what your preacher taught you. You're not going to be judged by what your mother taught you, devout and good as she may have been. You know what's going to judge you at the last day? This word's going to judge you. And this is the word that will stand when this world is on fire. You're going to meet it in the judgment. Are you here tonight? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've heard truth tonight, friends. You know the truth. Will this truth make you free? Yes, it will, if you believe and obey it. The eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Doubtless you believe that all of your life. You know what your problem is? You said baptism. No, it isn't. Your problem is repentance. See, you can understand what I've said about baptism. That's no problem. You believe that. You see that. That's what the book says. Your problem is repentance. Renounce it once, that stubborn will. Why don't you give it up tonight? Why don't you cash it all in? Cast away all the hopes and the words of men, all the comforts of men, and rest on the promise of God's eternal truth. Rest upon the standard, the rock, the Word of God. Our refuge, our rock, our redeemer. Put your hope in it. And someday when other men are grabbing for the mountains and crying for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them, you'll be able to cling to that word. You'll be able to cleave to it and have the hope of life immortal, eternal. Someday when life on this earth shall end, you'll be laid down into your grave in peace with the words of truth and soberness preached at your funeral, going out to all that know and love you, come to hear and to bid you farewell and come to hear the final gospel sermon preached over your remains. Friends and relatives of yours will hear the truth. That time, if not ever before, they'll see what the truth is too. Why don't you put your hope in it tonight? Why don't you obey that gospel tonight? Would you come while we stand?